Our next reading of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. As you're turning to that portion of God's Word, just remind you that this is after the end of what has been called Paul's fool's speech, in which he had felt compelled to call attention to his own ministry to defend it from attacks from false teachers. And so now, before moving on to final matters, and also as kind of a segue to prepare for his upcoming visit to Corinth, Paul reflects and applies this matter of, as it were, playing the fool. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his true word. Amen. Desperate situations call for desperate measures. Typically, if you're out and about and you see one of your neighbors, you greet him, you smile, you wave, you talk. But if that same neighbor would force his way into your house and threaten your family with violence, you'd have a slightly different message for your neighbor. Because it's a desperate situation, and you've got to adjust to that. Paul has been boasting. He has been doing that because of a desperate situation in Corinth. It's something that contradicted his nature. It was contrary to his whole understanding of the believer's life of humility and self-denial. Paul repeatedly, in both these epistles, mentions the only proper framework for boasting in general: let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But the situation in Corinth, as I said, was desperate. There were those false teachers who were undermining the gospel and the true apostolic ministry by exalting themselves and leading many in the Corinthian church to reject Paul and draw them away toward themselves. So Paul felt compelled to the foolishness of calling attention to himself, not to build up himself per se, but to call attention to the gospel and to the true ministry and apostolic ministry of that gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul is getting to the end of this, here in the verses before us today, Paul reflects upon these things. And he reminds us of a crucial responsibility that you and I all share as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been dealing a lot with leaders. And leaders, because of their position, are held to the highest level of accountability there is before Christ, humanly speaking. James, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So Paul has been particularly compelled to deal with false leaders because they are especially accountable. But the fact of the matter is that Christ holds all of us accountable, every believer, to receive and to defend the truth, and also to receive and defend and faithfully uphold faithful ministry and teaching. Not to do so not only manifests our ingratitude for the blessing that God gives us through others, but it also involves a dereliction of duty to stand by and defend the truth for the glory of God and the good of his church. Jude 3 and 4, for instance, says this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, this is what I wanted to write about, Jude says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I wanted to write to you about the great blessings we share, but I have to write to appeal to you to fight, to contend for the faith. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When things go wrong in the church, when the church moves away from its faithfulness to the purity and truth of the gospel and listens to teachers and leaders who lead astray, it isn't only the fault of the leader. It's the fact that people listen and allow themselves to be led. And so I think that's a significant focus that the Holy Spirit would have us gain from this passage. And even though Paul uses some language that is a bit ironic, even a bit sarcastic, and there's a reproachful tone, he does this because of how important it is for us and the responsibility we have before Christ to receive and defend faithful ministry and teaching and uphold the truth, the calling and responsibility that we all have. So you'll see that's the point in the sermon outline. Paul's reproachful tone and ironic spirit as he defends himself in these verses pointedly remind us of our responsibility before Christ to receive and defend faithful ministry and teaching. The three verses have these things before us. In verse 11, Paul tells us how he was forced to call attention to himself because of the Corinthians' failure to discern and commend the truth and faithful ministry. And then in verses 12 and 13, among the many reasons why Christians ought to receive and defend the truth and faithful ministry, two are indicated. One, because that truth, if you're spiritually minded, that is informed by and guided by the Holy Spirit, is discernible. God equips his people to understand that truth and discern it. And so you and I are accountable. And secondly, because whatever God does to bless us through faithful ministry of others is God's favor, God's mercy. And not to uphold and defend faithful ministry is to show great ingratitude to God for his blessings. Well, in verse 11, we see that Paul was forced to call attention to himself because of the Corinthians' failure to discern and commend faithful ministry. Paul, in this verse, completes his reference to foolishness that he had begun in chapter 11. And he does this with a reproach. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. So he gives a reason for this reproach, and then an explanation, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul, in this verse, expresses how distasteful, how repugnant it was to him personally to call attention to himself. And that ought to be a pretty powerful lesson to us when we are so prone by our own pride and our sense of self-importance to try to make ourselves the center of the universe. What was the center of Paul's universe? It was Christ. And to have to be forced by the situation to talk about himself and his all qualifications was something that was difficult for Paul. He's not confessing a sin here, but he's saying that I have called attention to myself and my qualifications only because I have been forced, compelled by the nature of the situation. Because the church at Corinth should never have forced Paul to do such a thing. Because the church at Corinth had seen Paul, had known Paul. Why was there a church at Corinth in the first place? Because God raised up a man, Paul, transformed his life, and sent him, though it would be a ministry of suffering, to preach the gospel and to plant churches in the most unlikely places. Corinth was one of them. The false prophets needed letters of recommendation, but not so Paul, for he wrote in chapter 3, "You ourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you should know that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The very existence of this church testified to the validity of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were witnesses of the work of Christ in and through Paul, and they should therefore have spoken up. He wrote in chapter 5, verse 12, "We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what was in the heart." In this you see a general principle. Our responsibility, our personal responsibility, to discern and commend faithful ministry. The fact of the matter is that Satan doesn't like faithful ministers and leaders. He doesn't like people being truthful and honest and faithful in any sphere of life. How many times do good people come under attack simply because they're right and they're good and they're telling the truth and people don't like it? And when that happens in a group that we happen to be part of, when someone that we work with, or a neighbor or a buddy, gets upset at a Christian being honest about something like the sin of homosexuality or the matter of marriage properly being between one man and one woman and so forth, or a host of other things, and we just keep our mouths shut and never encourage and stand for and uphold those who are being faithful, especially when it comes to witness for Christ, we are failing in our responsibility. This is what the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, or at least in his commentary. At this point in 2 Corinthians, I can't quite remember where, Henry didn't finish his commentary. His friends finished it for him. But it sounds like something Matthew Henry would say. "It is a debt we owe to good men to stand up in the defense of their reputation. We are under special obligations to those we have received benefit by, especially spiritual benefit, to own them as instruments in God's hand of good to us and to vindicate them when they are calumniated by others." Paul expands upon this reproach. He says, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." He's not talking about other true apostles, the inner circle, for instance, of the apostles like Peter and James and John. This is the same language that he used in chapter 11. He's talking about those who claim to be better than the true apostles. But of course, these false prophets were not apostles at all. They lacked the basic qualifications to have been with the Lord as a disciple, to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection. While Paul had not been with Jesus as one of his disciples, one of the reasons he calls himself one untimely born, he had seen Christ. He bore all the marks, as we'll see in the next verse, of a true apostle. But what did Paul do with his qualifications in distinction from the super apostles? They let some external things that even non-Christians might have, skills at oratory, the ability to influence people, the ability to rake money from others, the absence of suffering as things they boasted about. But what does Paul say? Even though I was not at all inferior, I am nothing. Why does he say this? Because unlike the false apostles, Paul knew that all he was and all he was able to do was all of grace. He thanked the Lord who had given him strength because he had been judged faithful. He saw that he was appointed to service, even though, as he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He would write to the Corinthians earlier, he did, and ask them this question: what do you have that you did not receive? Paul, in and of himself, was nothing. But he knew that God perfects his power in the midst of weakness, the paradox of the gospel, the power of the cross. The point here in this verse is to remind us that God does raise up fallible people to be instruments of his grace. And as we'll see, there are reasons why we should honor them. But the question comes, are you listening to, are you commending, are you standing by those who are faithful? I'm not saying this because I'm claiming I'm faithful and you need to support me. I'm talking about any person that God places in your life that honors the Lord and speaks truth. Are you encouraging that person? Children, think about your parents. For instance, your parents are not perfect. I don't have to tell you that. But they're appointed by God as leaders. And God blesses you through them. Are you listening to them? Are you and I, when we come to church, or we sit into Sunday school, or we read a book written by someone who's used of God in the past, or we listening to Christ and seeking to hear him? Are you and I allowing a spirit of criticism of the imperfect to overshadow the fact that God raises up godly, faithful people who are different than those around us? That's one of the questions that you and I are challenged with by this passage. But in verse 12, Paul goes on to point to the fact that you and I are equipped by the Spirit of God to be able, if we're followers of Christ, to tell the difference between what is true and what is false. If we submit to the leading and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One reason that the Corinthians were accountable before Christ to acknowledge and receive and commend Paul's ministry is that the Lord made it clear that Paul was a true apostle. The signs of an apostle were there for all to see. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. What does he mean? Signs are things to be observed. Signs marked out Paul. They were intended to confirm Paul's ministry. Paul, in general, in this letter, has been dealing with many of those signs. The fact that his life was transformed by Christ. The church was planted through the preaching of the gospel through Paul. He wasn't manipulating people. He was preaching Christ and him crucified. We see how, through Paul's ministry, he commended the gospel through a life of suffering. The signs of a true apostle were performed with utmost patience, with all endurance. And he also says that they were testified to by signs and wonders and mighty works. What he means here is that in addition to a faithful ministry, a faithful commitment to the truth of God, the testimony of the power of that message transforming lives and building this church, the fact that he abided suffering because that's the way of the cross, and God's power being perfected in weakness, God also sent miracles to testify to the validity of Paul's ministry. Now, what's interesting about this is that in the book of Acts, we never have a record of Paul working miracles at Corinth. Though in the book of Acts, we do have a record of a number of miracles, of healings, of the dead being brought back to life, of casting out demons and so forth. In a letter written shortly after this in Romans 15, Paul wrote this in Romans 15, 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of Christ. Luke doesn't mention these miraculous gifts at Corinth, probably because Corinth had a problem with these gifts. They tended to associate particular miraculous works of God as special things that they needed and that would build them up in the esteem of themselves and others. They were preoccupied with the miraculous. But in point of fact, miracles are not that which convert anyone. What converted, what changed, what transformed the lives of the people at Corinth? And what does today? It's the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. It's that power that is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believed. God did, during the apostolic period, confirm or certify the gospel and the certified agents of that gospel, the apostles, in the period before which Scripture was written, with signs and wonders and special powerful works. But listen to this. This is the last verse in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16:20. This is after Christ had ascended. He sent out his disciples. And this is the last verse in Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The Lord confirmed the message. Because where were you going to get the message in the days of the apostles unless you heard it from the apostles? There were signs, miracles were signs to confirm or authenticate the gospel and the great works of God, just as God through history in times of great works of the advance of his redemptive works, for instance, in the time of the Exodus, would testify to the world the power of God and the truth of what he was doing. Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 5 is another instance where this sort of thing is spoken of. For since the message declared by angels provided to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But now we have the record of those gifts recorded in Scripture. And this is what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, the word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Miracles ceased as attesting signs of authentic ministry once the truth was once for all delivered to the saints and inscripturated. This has been the overwhelming testimony of the church. Though miracles in general ceased with the apostolic age, we now have the Word of God in which miracles are recorded. And it is to this, along with the confirming signs of godly faithfulness and the reality of human weakness acknowledged in humility and willingness to suffer, to which we are accountable. Congregation of God's people, you and I have been given the treasure of the truth of God. The truth of God once for all delivered to the saints in the Holy Scriptures. And that is what you and I are accountable to know and to learn and to trust in and to stand for. It's because people down through the ages don't stand for and pay attention to and give themselves to understand and to believe and know and learn those truths that they are swayed by false teaching. There are three basic reasons that Christians don't discern truth. The first is that they are not true Christians. They're unconverted. Second is that there's immaturity. We just have things that we don't know yet. But the third reason is willful ignorance, an unwillingness to study and learn and heed what God has already given us. How can you contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints if you don't know what it is? It's that simple. This reminds us of the importance of daily reading God's Word. You don't have to understand every part of it, but you grow in your understanding. God teaches you the truth of God's Word, not by having it sit on the shelf and not being exposed to it, but by being exposed to it, by praying over it, by God showing you things as you're studying, you're asking for God to teach you the truth. As you read sound books, as you attend church, as you give yourself to the faithful ministry and teaching of the Word. True it is that false teaching often comes from the culture and seminaries and the pulpit and so forth, but so often it also comes from congregations that just want, or people that want their ears tickled. Do you love Christ? He has given you His Word, and He has raised up those down through history to flesh out that Word in creeds and confessions and good books. And God has given you blessings in this church, and there are other faithful churches as well. And the thing is that while you and I will not ever understand everything there is to understand about Scripture, anyone who has the most rude understanding and ability can see Christ in the Scripture and can see the gospel. Oh, may God grant us repentance from allowing so many distractions to steal away our time with the Lord and His Word and His truth. I love, by the way, my Kansas City Royals. And my phone now, when score changes for good or ill, it goes beep beep. But if I pay more attention to that than the Word of God, I'm in real trouble. How many times are you and I letting other things crowd out the way? Well, lastly, in verse 13, another area in which Christians are accountable to receive and defend and give themselves to faithful ministry is because it all comes as God's favor. Look what Paul says in verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. That's burning with irony and what I would call godly sarcasm. You know what Paul's talking about, right? It's about this commitment for him to never take a penny from those to whom he preached. He would receive support from other churches, but when he went into a new area, he never allowed those people to support him. Why not? It wasn't because he didn't have a right to be supported. In fact, he vigorously defended that right in 1 Corinthians 9, for instance. But in that chapter, he also vigorously defended his own practice not to accept any financial support. I'd rather die than give up the boast that I support myself. Why? Two reasons. One reason is, well, there are three reasons. One reason is that Paul was called to preach the gospel and he was under obligation. And that is the main reason. But secondly, in Paul's day, speakers were often hired to be professional speakers for the sake of the one hiring them. And there would be this patronage kind of relationship. And so the speaker would often be beholden to the patron. Another reason was that there were those who had their various philosophical systems and views of things that would go around telling their message, and they would collect huge sums of money. Paul avoided in every way possible anything that would compromise the freedom and purity and truth of the gospel of grace. He wanted people to understand that grace is grace, that religion isn't a business. It has to do with life and death issues. Sin is damning and eternally destructive. Paul wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. To live was Christ and to die was gain. The gain he was seeking was for Christ to take roots in lives that were previously perishing. The church at Corinth was offended by this practice. They saw it as an affront that Paul didn't receive money from them, that he demeaned himself by the dirty, sweaty job of making leather tents, and he would accept aid from others but refuse support from them. Oh, what ingratitude, what injustice, this Paul, who came as a sinner saved by grace to preach Christ at the peril of his own life, who again and again and again preached in the context of suffering and persecution and experiences that few, if any, have experienced in history in the same way. And what ingratitude did this people show for a man who preached Christ? And out of this incredibly pagan community brought life to dead souls and a kingdom established that would have no end. Oh, how horrible he was that he would burden this church by not taking money. Congregation of God's people, do you know what one of the major signs of unbelief is? Ingratitude. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 about the ungodly and unrighteous. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is your life a life of gratitude? One of the things in this passage here that you can be grateful for is that God has given you leaders. They're not perfect. They're jars of clay. They speak the word to you, and they have lives worth living. God has placed me graciously among men, leaders in this church that amaze me. I can think of the elders of this church, of William and Nick, of Dan, of Carl. I can think of many others in this church who lead their families. And they live lives that teach me so many things. Miserable sinner that I am. How thankful I am each and every day, or I ought to be. But how many times do you and I take for granted the blessings that God gives us through others? And countless other blessings each and every day. Paul reminds us in this passage that God favors us. God favored the church at Corinth through raising up this Paul, and yet they missed that favor and laid hold of people who would just pursue their own interests. Oh, may God give you and I hearts and lives of gratitude for every blessing that He gives us, especially for Christ. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't that primarily what the Lord confronts us with? And one of the great catechisms of the Reformed tradition, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in a special way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And what does that living for Him involve? The next question asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. As we come to the Lord's table, aren't we reminded of those three things? How great is your sin and mine? It required the death of the Son of God in His human nature, but in human nature and divine nature in union to pay the penalty for. But when Jesus did that, we are set free. He said on Calvary's cross, "It is finished." And now we celebrate the blessings of the new covenant in His blood. And we are encouraged and renewed to live lives that are eternally thankful for His deliverance. May you and I have the grace to stand for the truth and encourage those through whom God blesses us, especially as we are thankful and uphold the truth and glory in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that is ours in Christ. We thank You for those You have put in our lives to encourage us. We thank You for Your Word. May we give ourselves to that Word, not only to learn it and defend it, but to be changed by it so that our lives are continually a thank You to Your grace to us shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now renew and bless us as we come to the Lord's Supper to remember and give thanks for our Savior and Lord and His death and His life. In Jesus' name, amen.